I'm Rayburn Johnson.
And I'm Steve Sensenig.
Welcome to another episode of Beyond the Box.
Here's a chance to step outside the boundaries of institutional religion and explore the wide open spaces of our freedom in Christ.
We don't claim to have a corner on the truth, and a lot of what you will hear is just two guys thinking out loud.
So come on and join us as we journey Beyond the Box. Well, welcome to Beyond the Box, folks.
BYB.
Good to be here with you.
I said BYB. Right? I'm sorry.
Wait, let me back BYB? Up.
I'm thinking of Backyard Burger. I love Backyard Burger so much that I'm always talking about BYB when I go there.
There you go.
And I was meant to say BTB, and it came out BYB. So
we could change it to Beyond Your Box.
So
maybe,
at this point, we're going to take a small pause. I'm going to go get a number one combo.
There you go.
Take me about 30 minutes. I'll be right back.
Give me a large sweet tea, man. Yeah, I'll just kind of fill in.
You just do some filler, okay?
It's going to take you more than 30 minutes to get the Backyard Burgers and back, isn't it?
Actually, I'm pretty close to it from here, thankfully.
Oh, yeah, I guess it's not that bad for you. Oh, that's funny. But anyway, this is Beyond the Box.
BTB, and, sorry.
BTB, yeah, we're not talking about the hamburger box either. Or Jack in the Box, it's not that either. Anyway... Now that we've
rabbit
totally
trail,
confused
sorry,
rabbit trails. That's right. Maybe we should rename this Beyond the Rabbit Trail.
Yeah,
that would
really
probably work for us. Ray, how are you, bud?
Man, I'm doing good. Are you doing okay?
I'm doing great, man. I've had a good. What has it been? 2 weeks since we recorded?
Yeah,
how
a couple
long it's
weeks.
Been? I've had a good one. It's real good. Hey, listen. Before we jump into our topic, and we're going to start sort of a series tonight. Today we're excited about doing this new approach. But before we do that, I want to take a moment, Ray, to address a comment that we got. Usually we respond to our comments in writing, but this particular one I wanted to respond to verbally because I think it'll be a little bit easier to explain out loud. And I don't have the comment right in front of me, but on our last episode, somebody raised a question about whether or not they heard me saying correctly that I don't believe that Jesus is God. And I want to just sort of address that real quickly because I want to, number one, set some minds at ease, and number two, explain further the point that I was trying to make on that. There was a time when I firmly believed that Jesus was God, and I firmly believed that you must also believe that in order to be saved. Where I am at now in my thinking, and the point that I was trying to make in the last episode, is that what I'm waffling on is not necessarily whether or not Jesus is God, but whether or not it's absolutely essential for one to believe that in order to be saved. So basically the point that I'm trying to make is I think that the central point is the fact that Jesus was the instrument that God chose for reconciliation. The instrument that God chose for reconciliation to the Father. That it's not so much Jesus being God that creates the connection. It's the fact that God chose Jesus. The very word Messiah or Christ means the anointed one, the one that God chose. And so the only point I was trying to make in the last episode, if I can kind of tone that down a little bit, is just that I think that is what is essential for belief, is believing that Jesus is the one that God chose, not whether or not Jesus himself is God. But I wasn't saying that Jesus wasn't God.
Yeah.
And I'm not saying that I don't believe that Jesus is God. I am open to discussion about that. I'm no longer afraid of the concept, as I used to be, of Jesus not being God. But I think there's still a lot of good reason to believe that Jesus is God. I'm just not sure that that's the central point.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
I don't know if that clears anything up or not, but I wanted to share that, Ray, and I appreciate you bearing with me on taking the time to do that.
Well, that's a good clarification. And, you know, just for the record, if people are asking where we're at, I personally do believe Jesus is God, but I'm with you. I don't think that, much like the virgin birth, I believe the virgin birth is true. I believe Jesus was born of a virgin, and yet Paul never mentions the virgin birth one time. In any epistle. So obviously Paul didn't consider it an essential doctrine to believe in order to be saved. But that doesn't mean that Paul didn't believe in it.
Yeah, in fact, the only two places we have it mentioned in the New Testament are the accounts of Jesus' birth in Matthew and Luke.
Right.
Neither Mark nor John included it, and as you mentioned, Paul. None of the sermons recorded in Acts mention it. So yeah, it really just becomes a question of how important is a certain doctrine versus is it true or not? And we have to be careful to separate those two points.
A lot of people have developed entire theologies explaining why the virgin birth had to happen. And
yeah.
Part of the problem, part of the thing I get uncomfortable with is mm-hmm. when we take something that is true and then we right. take it from simply being a truth to proving why it had to be true. Because when yes. you start proving why something has to be true, many times you're just making an argument from silence. Because
yes.
even though something is true, I think we have to acknowledge in many cases, this is maybe just the way that God chose it to be. But
right.
there was maybe 1,001 ways he could have done it. So to say that
right.
it had to happen this way, in my mind, kind of ties God's hands a little bit.
Yeah, that's a great way to put it, that it ties God's hands, because I think, you know, again, the only accounts that we have of the virgin birth, neither of them really mention any significance or any purpose for it. It's just a historical account of what happened.
And like one of them is just to, you know, to show that a prophecy, a messianic
right,
prophecy from
Matthew.
The Old Testament was being
mm-hmm.
fulfilled. So, you know,
right.
one thing you could derive from it is saying that this was one of the ways, one of the signs that God gave to put his stamp of approval on who was the Messiah of Israel.
But, right, exactly.
But to yeah. come up with a whole thing about, you know, Jesus had to be born of a virgin so that he could be sinless, so that,
mm-hmm.
you know, I mean,
mm-hmm.
I'm not saying that that's not true, but I'm saying when you put that had to word in front of it, that phrase,
right.
that you begin to say things that I don't know the scripture really says.
Yeah, that's a great point. So anyway, just a little clarification of where we're coming from, and I appreciate the comment. I appreciate the spirit in which the comment was written.
Definitely. And we thank you for listening,
does,
too.
Go ahead, Ray. I'm sorry.
I was just saying, we thank you guys for listening, too, and for putting up with our blunders, because
yeah.
sometimes you and I both say things that maybe we wanted, not necessarily that we don't believe, but maybe that
right.
that don't come out the way that we intended them to and deserve some clarification. So thank you for
yeah.
allowing us to clarify that instead of, you know, just stopping the recording and moving on to another blog.
Right.
I mean, to
right.
me, that's the Christ-like way to do it, is to
yes.
is to say, well, did I hear you correctly?
Yeah, we do thank you all for listening. And I, like I said, I appreciate the spirit in which the comment was made, because I didn't feel threatened at all by it or chastised or anything. There was just an honest request for clarification. And I do hope that our dear sister who wrote that comment is listening to this episode to get the clarification. Ray, we're going to start something that's sort of a series we're going to do here, and I want to go ahead and let you introduce it, not only because it was your idea, and I think it's a brilliant idea, but also because I want to let you go ahead and kick it off in terms of setting the tone for the discussion as well.
Well, as you know, Steve, I've been real, for a while now, off and on, I've been really into reading about atonement theology and atonement theories, and different ways of understanding what the phrase means, Jesus died for our sins,
mm-hmm.
what that phrase means. Because
mm-hmm.
most people, if you've grown up in the church or if you've grown up, you know, in the body of Christ, you've been presented with one way of understanding what it means that Jesus died for our sins.
Right.
And for a lot of people, it shapes and molds their image of God in a way that's maybe unhealthy, and they
oh, yeah.
never realize that there's, you know, there's 5, 6, 7 theories out there as to what that phrase actually means,
mm-hmm.
and that maybe the theory that they've grown up with is not the only way of understanding it. So we wanted
right.
to try and be, first of all, let me say, I recognize that there is no such thing as complete objectivity when it comes to to something coming out of our mouths.
Yep.
Because obviously we have our own opinions and we have our own ideas.
Right.
But we're going to try as best we can in the brief time that we have in each episode to
mm-hmm.
give a basic history of each of these major theories on the atonement,
mm-hmm.
then to point out some things that we see that are maybe positives from that theory,
right.
some things that we see that are maybe drawbacks to believing in that theory, and then
mm-hmm.
kind of go into our own personal opinion as to whether we do or do not hold to that theory ourselves, or whether
sure,
or not we are
right.
open to that theory.
So, and let me
sure.
kind of set our listeners' minds at ease, too. This isn't meant to be a very dry college course in atonement theory.
Not at all. Not at all. Can I actually tell you where this idea came from? I've been reading all sorts of books and articles and things on atonement theories for probably the last year and a half or so, year to year and a half. And I've become kind of frustrated as I've searched the internet over and over and over again for people that are having conversations about this, because a lot of people won't know this, but in theology circles, this is a massive debate right now. This is one of the major hot button issues right now in theology. And so I was kind of frustrated to get on the internet and search all over the place and not find a lot of podcasters talking about it, not find a lot of lectures on it. I found literally a handful of people that had audio recordings that were made available on the internet about this topic. And I don't know, a lot of people aren't into picking up a big book and wading through all of these different things. And so I thought, you know, if I'm looking for something like that, that's a good overview, then surely other people are. So we just felt like, shoot, why don't we be the ones to do it? So,
or maybe you're just that rare, Ray.
That way, yeah, I am a little weird. I don't know. I'm a little strange that way, but you know, I thought it would be fun, first of all, to dialogue about it, but also just to have it up there so that people who are interested in this topic can hear someone talking about it and can get in on the conversation. And, you know, hopefully maybe even 6 months from now, when somebody's Googling this and happens to come across us, they can interact with the comments and the conversation we're going to have going on there. So
we
welcome your comments on this. We're really curious to see where each of you guys are on this, why you are at the position you're at, and maybe some light bulbs that went off for you during this series. So it's probably going to be
some of us may find that we've never really thought it through enough to even know what we believe about
exactly. And that's why I think this is so important, if nothing else, just to introduce people to the idea, to some different ideas about the atonement, so that maybe we can really, you know, Paul said that I only want to know one thing among you, and that's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So obviously it was pretty important for us to understand that. So, you know, maybe this will help people. It'll be an impetus for people to think some different thoughts about the atonement and maybe arrive at some different conclusions about God.
That sounds great. Let's jump into it, bro.
So to kick off, the first theory of the atonement that we were wanting to go into tonight is what's known... It's what's known as the penal substitution theory of the atonement.
I absolutely hate that term.
That word is pretty bad, isn't it?
it sounds like it's something other than what it's supposed
to be. It really does.
A penal substitution sounds very painful.
It really is not the best term terminology I could think of, but that's what it's called. Some people refer to it as the penal satisfaction theory, but that doesn't really help either.
It's no better.
It's not much better, is it? Oh my. This is I'm pulling from a lot of different sources here, but let's just do a little history and a definition of what this view of the atonement is, and we'll kind of go from there. This is taken from the book The Nature of the Atonement, which is four views on the atonement, and this is from the section on penal substitution, which was written by Thomas Schreiner, who is a proponent of the penal substitutionary theory. Here's what he says. I define penal substitution as follows. The Father, because of His love for human beings, sent His Son, who offered Himself willingly and gladly to satisfy God's justice so that Christ took the place of sinners. The punishment and penalty we deserved was laid on Jesus Christ instead of us, so that in the cross, both God's holiness and love are manifested. Now, this theory was not in anywhere in the history of the church. As far as the support for it in the New Testament, I'm not talking about that at all. I'm simply saying in the history of the history of the church, basically after the New Testament, there's no writings about this theory. There's no one who embraced this theory all the way until the 1100s.
No kidding.
No one at all. When you talk about atonement theories, this is actually a pretty new theory on the scene.
Wow.
Yeah, and the reason we're talking about it first is because this is the dominant metaphor or the dominant understanding of the atonement that exists in the church today.
When you say this, the dominant one today, I just want to ask this question for my own clarification. Are you talking evangelical churches or across the board?
Well, in both evangelical and any Reformed church, this is the dominant view. Now, of course, when you get into some other, some very hyper Arminian churches will hold to some other theories. Some of your charismatic and Pentecostal churches will hold to some other theories. But honestly, this view is the dominant evangelical view, including among Pentecostals and charismatics.
Wow.
So this is why we wanted to kick off with this one, because for most of our listeners, this is probably the one they've grown up with. I know you and I both did.
Yeah, absolutely.
So anyway, where this theory came onto the scene, there was a man named Anselm of Canterbury, who basically, he lived in a system that known as feudalism. And if you go back in history, of course, feudalism was all built on the idea of there were these different classes of people. There were lords and vassals and, you know, knights and all of this kind of thing. And the thing that held the entire system together was honor, this idea of honor. And that if a lord, as the highest up the totem pole, deserved the most honor of anyone else. Therefore, if a vassal, someone at the bottom of the totem pole, was to offend a lord, there was this debt of honor that came to be expected. And the lord couldn't just forgive the vassal, because if the lord did that, it threatens the entire system. Because the entire system is built on this idea of, you know, honor and duty and this kind of thing. So, you know, it's kind of like the caste. Probably the best example of it would be like the caste system in India.
Yeah.
You know, a lord couldn't just forgive a vassal, because if a lord forgave a vassal, it threatened the entire economy of that system.
Wow.
So Anselm, through this lens of feudalism, began to read the New Testament. And he was looking at the dominant atonement theories of his day, which focused on Christ's death as being our deliverance from Satan, one that's called the ransom theory.
Right.
And he really had a problem with that, because he didn't like the idea that God owed Satan anything. And so he began to look at God as the object of the atonement. So
I've heard that comment whenever you start talking about the ransom theory. I've heard that objection raised.
That's a, and when we get to that theory, that's one of the that actually is one of the big negatives that that's always raised against it.
Sure.
But Anselm basically said, you know, we need to rethink the atonement, because if God is the center of the universe and everything's for God's glory, then God has to be the object of the atonement. And the idea for him was that through sin, that God's honor had been compromised, that us as his servants and his vassals had failed, kind of like what Romans 1 talks about, that we had failed to give God the honor that he was due.
Right.
And so Anselm basically said that what Jesus did was to restore God's honor, to satisfy the debt that we owed God's honor.
Oh, okay.
Now, we still aren't at the, we haven't arrived at the idea of penal substitution yet. We still aren't there.
It's just laying the groundwork.
It's just laying the groundwork, because Anselm didn't hold to the idea of penal substitution, because in that, the heart of that, theory, the word penal, of course, referring to law, there was the idea that there was a law that had been broken, and that there was a punishment for broken law, and that therefore Jesus died to take the punishment from God on behalf of humans, so that we could not be punished. But that's not where Anselm went with this. But this began to lay the groundwork. Then you have Thomas Aquinas come along in the Catholic Church, and most of the Catholic Church is still, as far as their atonement theology, is still very much rooted in Thomas Aquinas's theology. It's basically the Council of Trent, which laid a lot of the groundwork for the Catholic Church, restated Thomas Aquinas's theology. His difference begins to come in the idea that Jesus, by dying, because he was a perfect man, he merited his own salvation, but by dying on behalf of sinners, he overachieved, so to speak. this is really, I know it's kind of funny, actually. I got kind of a kick out of reading about it. I was like, it's a little weird. Jesus is an overachiever.
That's our Lord.
He is an overachiever. We got to give it to him. Jesus, aren't you glad that God doesn't grade on the bell curve, or that God doesn't grade on the bell curve? So Jesus, you know, scores 100 on the test,
right?
But he goes even farther by giving his life for others, and therefore he has all of this extra merit. And this extra merit comes to sinners on their behalf so that the original sin of Adam and Eve can be wiped away. And mm-hmm. now we can start with a clean slate, so to speak. Mm-hmm. And then we continue to eat. When we sin, Jesus's sacrifice doesn't necessarily cover our own individual sins. It just covers original sin. Our own individual sins are covered by our own penance. That's why you have, you know, when uh-huh. someone goes to confession and they have to say right. 50 Hail Marys or, you know, 30 Our Lords, they're basically paying penance to merit their forgiveness.
Yeah.
Then we, moving right along, I'm trying not to belabor this point too long.
No, you're fine.
We get to the Reformation. And John Calvin, who, of course, was the greatest theologian of the Reformation, you know, he was the one who stated his theology the most exhaustively.
I get exhausted
just thinking about it. He basically took the groundwork that Anselm had laid,
uh-huh.
and he went away from where Thomas Aquinas had gotten to. And instead, he basically said, yes, what Elm said is correct. There is a debt that we owe to God. But that debt is not just a debt of honor. There's actually, because the wages of sin is death, mm-hmm. the punishment for sin is death. And there's an eternal separation from God in hell that results from our sin. Uh-huh. Therefore, in order for us to come before a righteous and holy God, somebody had to be punished. Either we had to be punished, or a totally innocent person had to be punished on our behalf. Mm-hmm. And the biggest thing, and here's kind of where the crux of penal substitution comes in, it wasn't just that Jesus bore the punishment for our sin, as if the punishment was this non-personal thing, but right. Jesus actually bore the wrath of God on behalf of our sin, because God was angry not just at the sin, but at the sinner who had transgressed his law. And therefore, God, as it's kind of like what Thomas Schreiner said a moment ago, justice and mercy meet in the cross, and the idea of penal substitution. God's mm-hmm. mercy and his love decides to send Jesus, but God's justice decides to punish Jesus and pour his wrath out on Jesus so he doesn't have to take it out on us.
Mm-hmm.
So basically, when we answer through the penal substitutionary lens, when we answer the question, what does it mean that Jesus died for my sins? What it really means is that Jesus became the dam to hold back the wrath of God.
Mm-hmm.
That Jesus basically, that Jesus, and here's a caricaturization of the penal substitutionary theory, so I want to be careful to not say that this is necessarily where it leads, but this is one place it can lead, where instead of Jesus saving us from the devil, as in the ransom theory,
right.
or Jesus saving us from ourselves in the moral influence theory, which we'll get to later, mm-hmm. instead, mm-hmm. Jesus is basically saving us from the wrath of God.
Yeah.
Which means that God ends up simultaneously becoming your answer and, I don't want to say...
the problem.
Well, that is the negative on penal substitution, that God is your problem.
Right.
Now, of course, penal substitutional enthusiasts advocates would say, no, we're the problem. God is holy and perfect and just, and therefore there is no problem on his behalf. But because God is holy and just and good, he can't simply forgive sin, because that would mean that there was this, that would mean that his law meant nothing.
Right.
And that
right.
would overstep his justice. So mm-hmm. in order for God to forgive, someone still had to pay the price. You can't, mm-hmm. you know, if I owe a $50 parking ticket, the judge is not just going to let me off. Now, if somebody wants to pay my $50 parking ticket, I can get off the hook, but somebody's got to pay the debt. That's basically penal substitution in a nutshell.
Mm-hmm.
So,
man, I appreciate you sharing all that, Ray, because I had never really heard it spelled out in those historical terms.
Well, I'm kind of fumbling and stumbling. It's hard to you know, recapitulate that all in 10 minutes,
right.
but...
yeah. No, you did a great job. And we've already touched on one of the negatives, but maybe we can talk about some of the positives of it. some of the things that are in its favor, so to speak.
Well, one of the biggest things that, you know, penal substitution advocates will say is in its favor is that it seems to align with both the Old and New Testament, in that the sacrificial system in the Jewish religion, mm-hmm. it seems to line up a lot with that, because there are a lot of mentions of, right. you know, God's wrath being poured out,
right.
and there being a propitiatory sacrifice in the Old mm-hmm. Testament that would curb the wrath of God, that would kind of deflect right. the wrath of God away from sinners.
Sure.
So one thing I will say is a positive is that penal substitution advocates are not trying to pander to the culture at large.
Yeah.
They are true. willing to say some hard things mm-hmm. because they believe the scripture backs it up. And
right.
honestly, I do think that is one positive, because whereas many people will try and simply overlook certain scriptures in order to be relevant,
right.
These people are saying, no, we're going to try and be true to the scripture. So I think in as much as they know how, they are being true to the scripture.
Well, and one of the things that you mentioned that I think does seem consistent with scripture is this notion of it being related to Adam's original sin.
Right.
You know, I think of statements in the New Testament like, as in Adam, all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. There does seem to be a parallel drawn between the first Adam and the second Adam, or the last Adam.
Well, let me make a quick...
In that sense, I think it's consistent. Go ahead.
Let me make a quick clarification there. Penal substitution doesn't believe that Jesus' death was to cover just Adam's sin. Penal substitution holds that that Jesus' death is the payment for every individual sin for anyone who is in the body of Christ. Now, you know, some advocates...
Oh, okay. I misheard something then. Well, I thought you said something earlier about that, removing original sin.
That's actually Thomas Aquinas. And that's strictly Catholic theology.
I got you. Okay, yeah.
Whereas that's the direction they went with what Anselm said.
Right.
The direction the Protestant reformers went was, no, Jesus paid for every individual sin, but of course when you get into Calvinism, it's every individual sin of the elect.
See, this is why I didn't take good notes in college. I'm sitting here trying to take notes on what you're saying, and I totally missed the point.
Well, I probably didn't state it very, very
no,
good.
Now that you refresh my memory, you stated it very clearly. I wrote that down and said, this is a plus, you know? It's consistent with Scripture, but yeah, I missed the point that was the Catholic interpretation of Aquinas.
So that scripture is probably, you know, the fact that they try and take scripture seriously, I find mm-hmm. is one positive.
That's always laudable, yeah.
I think maybe another positive, and feel free to jump in here, but I think maybe another positive is that they take sin seriously.
Yeah, this is true.
You know, that sin is something that is a real offense to God,
right?
And it's something that can't simply be overlooked, but has to be dealt with. And penal substitution is very strong on God dealing with sin.
Yeah. Which fits in very well with Calvinistic theology. I mean, it's no surprise that this is the view of Calvin.
Right.
Because the whole notion of God being the focus and the holiness of God being what drives everything else... That makes sense.
Yeah.
That you would then come to that conclusion.
Definitely. Can you think of any positives that, after hearing it, that jump out at you?
Well, you just mentioned the one that I think probably jumped out at me the most was the perspective of God's holiness and respecting the need for sin to be paid for, in
right.
a sense. I think that can be viewed as a positive in the sense that it seems to be very consistent with a lot of scripture.
Right.
Like you said, a lot of references to the wrath of God, especially in the Old Testament. It does appear that the whole Old Testament system of sacrifices was set up to provide temporary appeasement to God.
Well, and there's a lot of scriptures that talk about how a particular sacrifice might have been a fragrant aroma before God.
Right.
Or that, you know, someone would offer a sacrifice in order to avoid the wrath of God, to avoid mm-hmm. a particular punishment that was going to fall on them because of their sin.
Right.
That if they would, you know, if they would offer a certain sacrifice in faith, that it was a mm-hmm. substitute for them. Another thing, just on the substitutionary part, is, for instance, you remember the scapegoat in Leviticus, and mm-hmm. the idea that, you know, the high priest would lay his hands on the
right.
head of the scapegoat, pronounce all the sins of the people upon the scapegoat, mm-hmm. and then that goat would go away from the, out of the presence of the people, supposedly
right.
to die in the wilderness,
right.
alone and without God as the substitute for Israel's sin. So
yeah.
there is a precedent there of a sacrifice being a sin-bearing offering that
right.
could be interpreted as taking away the wrath of God by virtue of, you know, that substitution.
Now, the problem that I come up against with that, though, in my own thinking, is exactly what you stated about the Protestant and Calvinistic view, is that it only applies to those who believe.
Well, now that's what I wanted to clarify. In Calvinism and in the Reformed camp, it's only to those who believe or to those who are the elect. Evangelicals
right.
as a whole still hold to that theory of penal substitution,
right.
many evangelicals, but don't look at it through the lens of Calvinism that says, you know, only the elect, that this was only done for the elect. Most evangelicals would say penal substitution is true, but it was for everyone, for the sins of everyone. Only certain people will receive the benefit of it.
Well, and that's my problem, is only certain people receiving the benefit, because if you look at penal substitution, like take the metaphor that you used of the ticket, the $50 ticket, someone can pay that $50 ticket for you. If they do, it doesn't matter whether you believe that they've paid it or not, the judge is not going to come after you for $50.
Right.
And that's kind of where some of this breaks down for me, is that it's either paid for or it's not paid for. And, you know, to again press that metaphor of the ticket, if you don't believe that somebody paid the $50, you may come to the court and attempt to pay $50, but they're not going to take your money because that ticket, that fine has already been paid.
Maybe a better metaphor for this would be someone who's already in prison.
Mm-hmm.
Because, you know, Jesus does say that, you know, basically,
right,
if
sure.
you don't believe, you're condemned already. So
yeah,
let's
sure.
take the metaphor of someone who's already in prison, and
okay.
their bail is $2 million.
Mm-hmm.
And they're going to be in prison forever until somebody pays that bail. But
right.
then Jesus comes, pays the $2 million, but
mm-hmm.
then the prison cells open and they refuse to walk out. That might be a better metaphor for communicating what penal substitution believes. Because penal substitution would say the debt has been paid, but you
yeah.
choose whether it's activated on your behalf or not.
Right. And again, that would be the non-Calvinistic interpretation.
Exactly. That's the non-Calvinistic interpretation.
Calvinist says if you're not elect, your debt wasn't even paid.
Well, and Calvin would say if the prison door was open, Jesus dragged you out.
Yeah. That's so true.
He then got the noose around your neck and started pulling you till you got out of the prison.
Boy, I'll tell you what, you put that metaphor in perfect terms to describe Calvinism. That's right. Yeah, I don't know. The substitution idea still, you know, I said that it agrees with a lot of Scripture, but, and I don't want to turn this into a Calvinist bashing discussion, because unfortunately you and I would be teaming up against the Calvinists. But I do find that this is where it falls short, is when the Scripture talks about all being made alive or... Let me backtrack. It's not that the theory of penal substitution falls short, it's the application of it then.
Right, and it's the Calvinistic application, I think,
yeah.
that you have the most problem with.
Yeah, so I guess it's not really fair to say that that's the theory's fault. It's,
yeah.
it's the application of it by the Calvinists, and that's a good point.
Now, but let me say, there are, in my mind, a lot of negatives to penal substitution. Mm-hmm. With, you know, if you're going down that road, I think there are plenty of flaws that we can find.
Well, and you mentioned one earlier that I think we could talk about, and that's the, you mentioned in your introduction to this whole series that how we approach the atonement, what we believe about the atonement, really does impact what we think about God the Father.
Very much.
And so in this case, you have a very angry dad who wants to beat the snot out of us.
Yes.
Because we've been bad kids. And our older brother, who is dad's pet,
yeah,
his
yeah.
favorite son.
The metaphor is perfect. You're yeah. on a roll here.
He steps in between us and the angry dad, and somehow dad's okay with beating up on the older son.
Yeah.
And that helps dad calm down, and he's now happy, and he doesn't mind seeing us around now.
It's kind of like, you know, have you ever met one of those really angry guys who, when their anger comes out, they punch something?
Yeah.
Now, I mean, I've done that a few times. It's not a habit, but it does happen from time to time.
I have to, yes.
But, you know, there's certain guys that every time they get mad, they've got to hit something.
Yeah.
And kind of the idea that comes to my mind is, you know, it's like God the Father, his wrath towards us is so strong that he's getting mm-hmm. ready to punch us. And right at the moment of impact, Jesus steps in and takes the blow.
Right.
And then God looks at Jesus. Looks at Jesus and says, you know what, because of what he did, I'm not going to hit you anymore. And,
right.
you know, this is even supported by some of the language of penal substitution that comes after what we would call salvation, where they talk mm-hmm. about now God simply sees me through the blood of Jesus.
Right.
Now, to me, I don't know about you, but that
explanation.
That explanation and that way of saying it really bothers me. Because when you say that God simply sees me through the blood of Jesus, what that really sounds like to me is God's this deceived old man who Jesus played a trick on.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't see me how I really am, because if he saw me how I really am, he'd still be really ticked off at me. But Jesus has painted me with his blood. It's kind of like Esau and Jacob. And it's like Jesus has taken Esau's hair and put all over
me. Right, exactly.
So that God thinks I'm Esau when really I'm not. I'm Jacob.
Mm-hmm.
And that's one of the breakdowns to me with maybe not the theory of penal substitution, but how many people apply it.
Well, and I had written down here, why do our sins now not upset the Father? If he was so angry before, and you're hitting on this, that you're then left with the notion that he only sees us through the blood of Christ now.
Well, and then the language of Hebrews about the sacrifice being once for all, that it was an all-time sacrifice.
Right.
That's what the penal substitution advocate would say.
Why would we not want to take into consideration instead Paul's explanations in Romans 6 and Romans 8 that Jesus actually set us free from the power of sin?
Exactly.
So that we're not in a position to upset the Father, if it indeed does upset him like that. I think this is where it gets tricky, Ray, because while I do understand that the Bible often refers to the wrath of God, I still have a hard time reconciling that with the revelation of the Father through Jesus. And I even have a hard time reconciling it with the glimpses of love and compassion and a distraught father, not an angry father, that we see even in the Old Testament.
Well, and maybe the problem, Steve, maybe the problem is that we've not properly defined what God's wrath is.
Right.
Because I think
assuming that that's the English word for anger?
Right. You know? Most people assume that God, when it talks about the wrath of God, that God's wrath is the equivalent of the wrath of a human. That, you know, when someone does something really bad to us, those feelings mm-hmm. of rage and anger and unadulterated bitterness that take us over. Whereas I think a better definition of the wrath of God is God's anger directed at the thing that destroys that which he loves.
Well, that's what I was going to ask. Is it wrath toward us?
I don't think so.
Or is it wrath toward sin.
Well, there's a scripture in the New Testament that I've actually heard penal substitution advocates quote that I think disproves the exact thing they're trying to prove.
Imagine that.
I'm trying to remember where it's at, but it basically says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And right there they say, see, God's wrath burns against men. Right. And I go, no. It says that the wrath is against the ungodliness and the unrighteousness. In other words, God's wrath is against the thing that's destroying us.
Right.
It's like God seeing us being stung by bees in a beehive.
Right.
And he runs towards us to rescue us from that. But when he's running, there's an anger, there's a holy indignation that he's running with, but it's not towards us, it's towards that thing that's destroying us.
Right.
It's towards sin.
Exactly. So I mean, in a sort of cliche sense, it's the purest version of hate the sin, love the sinner.
Well, I think that's exactly what it is. It's that God's wrath is towards sin because he loves sinners. And he realizes that sin is keeping sinners from him and destroying sinners. And he realizes that because that sin separates them from him, and if he's the source of life, then basically that sin is causing them death, which is exactly what Paul said.
And we've talked about this before. If it were indeed a wrath toward us as people, I think you would see that spelled out a lot more clearly when Adam and Eve originally sinned.
Yeah, I do too.
But the narrative doesn't tell us that God was angry. He came and said, Adam, where are you? He still was coming and pursuing man when man had turned his back on him.
He was pursuing reconciliation.
Right. And, I mean, he obviously explains, you know, to the man that he had messed up and he should have protected his wife, and the man blames it on the wife, and he, you know, tells the wife, well, there's going to be consequences for this as well. I think they probably are natural consequences, not curses from God. But he also takes out some anger on the serpent who deceived them.
Right.
So it wasn't really wrath toward Adam and Eve. It was, you know, this is what you did, this is what the consequences are going to be. And again, like I said, I think there are more natural consequences that God wasn't saying, I'm cursing you. He was saying, this is what I was trying to protect you from.
Well, even look at when God kicks them out of the garden.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I've actually heard Tom Schreiner in this book uses that as an example of the wrath of God with original sin.
And I think it was a tremendous act of grace.
It was an act of mercy because it actually even says that. It says that God told the angels, basically, get them out of the garden and guard the way to the tree of life, lest they eat from it and live forever.
Right.
In other words, if they would have eaten that fruit of eternal life in a state of sin, then they would have been in the cycle of death forever. There would have been no deliverance.
Yep.
So even...
Well, and not only that, when you see that Adam and Eve were suddenly ashamed of their nakedness, if I can say this without getting an iTunes rating.
naked.
Yeah. We've already used the word penal how many times. God covered them.
Yeah.
He gave them a reprieve from their shame. So it wasn't, well, fine, you're going to have to walk around embarrassed now. He was like, no, come here. Let me give you some clothes to wear.
Yeah.
Let me cover that shame for you. I see, and you and I have talked about this before, it really opened my eyes when I began to see the grace of God throughout the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
The number of times, like I said earlier, not an angry father, but a distraught father, one who was so saddened by the lost relationship. And he also uses the analogy of a husband with an adulterous wife. Same type of thing, a spouse who's being faithful while their partner goes off and forges relationships with other people is going to be frustrated. They're going to be distraught over that. They're going to be saddened by that broken relationship. But it does not have to equate to anger, and certainly not a violent, I'm going to torture them forever anger.
Right. Well, and you know, one of the things I was just thinking about with penal substitution, one of the explanations that an advocate of that theory will say is, well, let's go to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins.
Mm-hmm.
And so they'll point back at the sacrifices and say, even then,
right,
God had to have a blood sacrifice in order to forgive.
Right.
But here's where the problem comes in. God, Jesus, when he appears on earth, mm-hmm, he comes down here and he basically says, you need to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And then he goes on, right, to explain what that perfection is. That,
sure,
we need to forgive our enemies, even when they don't deserve it,
mm-hmm,
without any kind of payment. He,
right,
said, lend to your enemies. Lend, yep, lend to people who won't pay you back.
Mm-hmm.
Give and don't ask for anything in return.
In fact, give more than they ask for.
Give more than they ask for. So, A, it doesn't seem to line up with Jesus' definition of what forgiveness is, because really,
right,
forgiveness, by definition, cannot be a payment.
Right.
Because the whole point of forgiveness is that you are released from a debt. Well, here's,
yep,
the deal. If I owe you $10, Steve, and I can't pay it,
mm-hmm,
if Christy comes to you and pays you the $10 on my behalf, you've not forgiven me anything.
Right.
It could be said of Christy that she's been merciful to me. But as,
right,
far as you're concerned, it can't be said that you're merciful to me.
No, I've just been appeased, that's all.
You were appeased. You got, mm-hmm, your just reward. And, mm-hmm, if penal substitution is true, that God always gets justice,
mm-hmm,
justice is the opposite of forgiveness.
Mm-hmm.
God getting justice means that he didn't necessarily forgive because he didn't release the debt. Somebody paid it. We even,
yeah,
use that language. Jesus paid a debt that I owed.
Right.
He,
exactly,
paid a debt I could not pay. That's penal substitution language.
Yeah, that's true.
Another thing is, you know, well, they go, well, what do you do with that? Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. What do you do with that? And that's a great question. It really is a great question.
Sure.
But my thing is, even in the Old Testament, if,
yeah,
you go back and study the sacrifices,
mm-hmm,
if you were too poor to offer a living sacrifice, there was many times you could offer up a food sacrifice.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And you could be forgiven of your sins. Now,
yep,
if those sacrifices are a type and shadow, and,
yeah,
without blood there can be no forgiveness, how did,
right,
God forgive those people?
Yes.
Even farther, how did Jesus forgive the paralytic who was lowered through the roof? There was no sacrifice.
Right. Right.
How did Jesus forgive all these people who there was no sacrifice for? He simply said, you're forgiven, and there was no blood offered.
Well, and it also goes into the biblical definition of love, and we've talked about this many times before, too. 1 Corinthians 13 says that love keeps no record of wrongs.
Mm. Wow.
So, if God is love...
That's a good one.
How can you say that this record somehow has to be paid?
Wow.
You know, he says that he remembers our sins no more.
Wow.
And I think, you know, to be honest with you, I think there's probably something deeper to be seen in Hebrews, because even within Hebrews you have the description of how the sacrifices could not really have any effect.
Mm.
On the one hand, the author says without the shedding of blood there's no remission of sins, but then he also points out that these sacrifices weren't doing the job. Which is why we had to have the better sacrifice.
Well, and even in the Old Covenant, what in the world... Under the Old Covenant, which was a commanded sacrificial system,
right,
what in the world did David mean when he said sacrifices and burnt offerings and sin,
yep,
offerings you don't desire?
Yeah, if you wanted those, I'd give them, but that's not what you want.
He actually said, even though God commanded,
yep,
those things, he said, that's not really what God wants. So in,
yep,
other words, God doesn't have to have this stuff to have a relationship with you.
Well, and this plays out in, I believe it's Micah, where God expresses tremendous frustration with their sacrifices. The very sacrifices that he had commanded, he said he was sick of them.
Yeah.
Because they didn't give him their heart.
Yeah.
And I think both David's statement and the statement then through... Is it Micah? Am I correct?
It's either Micah or Malachi. I can't remember which, but
yeah,
I know what you're
talking
about.
You know, man, what's required of you.
Oh, yeah, that's Micah, yeah.
Yeah. To love mercy, to do justly, and to walk humbly with your God.
Yeah.
It points out to me that even in that system, it was not what the Father wanted.
Right.
Which really begs the question to me, what was the point of the sacrifices?
Which
I can accept the idea that it was a type and shadow of what was to come, But it's still, there's this nagging question in the back of my mind, which I'll deal with later when we get to the ransom theory, that I'm not convinced that the sacrifices were at all to appease God the Father.
Well, and that's the thing. I think here's the problem that happens anytime we read the Bible, is mm-hmm. especially if you've grown up in as a Christian or in a Christian mm-hmm. home, you have been handed a worldview and a filter through which you read the Bible. And through right. that worldview or filter, you'll see all sorts of things as being quote unquote biblical.
Right.
That maybe are just someone's interpretation and overlay on top of the Bible. And yeah. more and more as I'm studying this out and realizing that there's all of these different metaphors about the atonement, the more I'm realizing that so many ways I've read certain scriptures have been controlled not by the scripture themselves,
right.
but by someone's, you know, I won't even say someone's interpretation. I'll say someone's reading of someone else's interpretation.
Right.
You know, most of the time,
yeah.
that's what it's been.
Exactly. Yeah, because for example, I know when I first, I don't want to belabor the point, but I went to Bible college, I went to seminary, did not finish my seminary degree, but I spent a total of about 7 years in different formal education settings about the Bible. Studied the Bible inside and out. Read it many times. Somehow, I came away from all that because of the doctrine I was being taught. It was a very conservative, cessationist view. Came away from that convinced that somewhere in the New Testament, and I figured it must be at the end of the book of Acts, there was a statement saying that the miracles and signs and wonders ceased when the apostles died. I thought it was in the Bible, Ray.
You mean it's not?
You rascal. So when I, you know, I was 30 years old, I guess, then, when I sat down and read the New Testament through, saying, okay, wait a minute. What does this actually say?
Yeah.
And I wasn't even looking for that particular point. I just wanted to know what's actually in here. And I was stunned to find out that wasn't in there.
Well,
now, how did I get through 7 years of theological training reading the Bible over and over again and still somehow think that that was in there?
Well,
it's because I was taught that so strongly.
You know what I think part of the problem is, Steve, is that especially in conservative circles, and I'm not just going to lay this at the doorstep of conservatives. I think it's true also of liberals.
Yeah.
I think that many...
It's a human problem.
It's a human problem that many times, because of fear... We are taught not to read anyone to dialogue with anyone who holds a radically different view than ours for fear that maybe we'll fall into error. But here's the problem.
Right.
I heard someone say this, and this really caught me. They said, you know, Christian hospitality is one of the commanded things in Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And
mm-hmm.
to be hospitable means that I listen to someone for what they're actually saying.
Mm.
And I engage with them based on what they're saying, not based on a caricature of what they're saying.
Right.
So to me, part of my witness as a believer is that I'm able to listen to other people and to interact with them based on what they're saying. And if what they're saying is a load of crap, then I can call them on it.
Right.
But what they're saying might just be something I need to hear.
Right.
And that's why here's one example of one of the negative things that's come out recently about penal substitution that's been a huge, especially in liberal camps, has been a huge pitfall against believing in penal substitution. And
mm-hmm.
it comes from the camp of feminist and womanist theologians. And I didn't realize this, but womanists are actually different than feminists. Womanists are black female theologians. I did not realize that.
Okay.
So whereas feminists are usually predominantly white, womanist theologians are feminists who happen to be black. So go figure.
I never knew that.
So anyway, okay. I learn something new all the time. But anyway, feminist and womanist theologians have pointed out that penal substitution has been one of the things within the Christian church that has helped perpetuate the cycle of abuse. Because here's
yeah.
the idea.
Yeah.
If I'm taught in a church that Jesus was abused by his father, basically, on my behalf,
right.
then for me to imitate Jesus, means mm-hmm. that I might put up with abuse that otherwise I wouldn't put up with.
Mm-hmm.
And so one of the biggest cries against penal substitution for feminist theologians is that penal substitution makes people want to imitate Jesus as the one who was cosmically abused by his father.
Mm.
And therefore it makes them, and there's actually been studies done on this. There was one study that showed that women who had some sort of affiliation with the church, who were mm-hmm. being abused, were like, golly, they were something like 70% or 80% more likely to stay in an abusive relationship.
Wow.
Because they were being taught Sunday after Sunday yeah. that suffering yep. is a good thing in and of itself. That
right.
suffering brings you closer to God. That because Jesus suffered at the hands of his father, then mm-hmm. sometimes we'll have to suffer at the hands of authority figures, and i.e. that being their husband or boyfriend.
Right.
So now, like I say, that can be a caricature of penal substitution, but I think the point is made nonetheless.
Mm-hmm. Well, wasn't there an author recently, and by recently I mean the last few years, who referred to it as cosmic child abuse?
Yeah, Steve Chalk in 2004.
Steve Chalk, yeah, that's what I was thinking of.
And boy, he has taken some massive
flack. He's taken some
flack.
Heat, yeah.
Yes.
He's gotten abused.
I actually read some of that book this week just to get it in context, and mm-hmm. it really is amazing how people jumped out of the woodwork
yeah.
to basically say he was a heretic.
Mm-hmm.
Because that's where he logically went with penal substitution. But I mean, really, right. if you think about it, and this is yet another negative, I know we're falling hard on the side
sure.
of the negative, but
well,
it really does make a dualistic,
call them as we see them.
It makes a dualistic view of God, because you end up with good cop, bad cop. You end up with,
well, yeah.
You end up with Jesus. Jesus is somebody that you really want to hang around,
right?
But the Father, not so much. Because
you
never
certainly don't
tell.
Want to be around the Father without Jesus.
Yeah, yeah.
Because, you know, if he gets you alone, he might just whoop on you.
He might just whoop. And you know, the thing is if we really hold true to the deity of Christ.
Right. If That's people, what I was going to say. It actually plays into this issue, doesn't it?
It does. Because the thing is, you have to somehow compromise the deity of Christ to separate yeah. the Father from the Son, so much so that the Father is actually exacting punishment upon another member of the Godhead.
Right, exactly. Yeah, I was going to say, if the penal substitution theory is correct, I would almost prefer not to believe the deity of Jesus.
I think it almost necessitates not believing in the deity of Jesus. And I know that's hard. Those are hard words, and
yeah.
I would be called to task on that, I'm sure. But
well, I think what you're saying is, if you were to logically look at
if
it
you looked
from
at
a
it,
rational point of view.
Exactly, because if
you would have to go there.
How can one member of the
right.
Godhead punish another member of the Godhead and remain at a distance?
Yeah, because this is not... See, this is where the doctrine of the Trinity almost muddies the water for us, because this is not saying that God took the punishment upon himself. This is, as you pointed out, one member of the Godhead beating up on another member of the Godhead.
Exactly.
In a separate
to satisfy
fashion.
A need within himself.
Right.
Which creates a whole other problem.
Yeah.
I mean, if you've got a need inside the Father that doesn't necessarily, and of course I'm caricaturizing, and I know
yeah,
I'm going
sure.
to be guilty of that a lot, so I'm just apologizing for it ahead of time.
There
but
you go.
If a need exists inside the Father that doesn't exist inside the Son, and if the Father
yeah.
has to exact something on the Son while remaining at a distance, how can
mm-hmm.
the Trinity still be united?
Right.
How can God punish God? And this to me is one of the reasons I cry foul, is because
right.
2 Corinthians chapter 5 makes it very clear that God was in Christ reconciling
right.
the world to himself.
Right.
So
right,
whatever
right.
happened, and this is where this is really interesting, because when the Eastern Church and the Western Church split,
uh-huh.
when the Greek Orthodox or Eastern Orthodox removed itself from the Western Roman Church,
mm-hmm.
if you trace the theology of the Eastern Orthodox Church, they
right.
they never get this theory. Right. Penal substitution never occurs in the Greek Orthodox. Yeah. And as a matter of fact, when you look at some of the iconography of the Greek mm-hmm. Orthodox Church, some of the icons, mm-hmm. they actually have Jesus on the cross, and then you'll see the Father behind him with his hands and feet pierced.
Oh, wow.
Because they get the fact that 2 Corinthians 5 says God was in Christ.
In Christ.
That when yeah. Jesus was on that cross, the Father was nailed to that cross too.
Mm-hmm.
That God was on that cross.
Mm-hmm. Hmm. Wow. Well, Ray, this has actually been a fascinating discussion. And I mean, you mentioned that you feel like we've kind of come down hard on the negative side of penal substitution. I think we're trying to be as objective as we can, knowing that that's totally impossible. But I also think that we're pointing out a lot of negatives because there seem to be a lot of negatives there. I fully anticipate that some of our listeners have a different take on that, and I would love to hear their take on it. Absolutely, and I mean that sincerely. I would love to get some response.
Definitely.
Helping us understand why there are more positives.
And one of the things I want to be real quick to say is I realize that in the space of an hour,
yeah.
we're very, very limited on how in-depth we can go into the positives and the negatives of this view.
Sure.
And so please understand that when you listen to this episode that I realize that we're not at all exhaustively treating the subject.
Right.
And if you want more resources on it, there's several books I'd recommend. The Nature of the Atonement is one,
mm-hmm.
Four Views. There's one that was actually done with what you were talking about, Steve Chalk.
Right.
As a response to Steve Chalk, an entire symposium was held in London on the atonement. And you can actually get that in printed form, which is both penal substitution theorists and people who are against penal substitution dialoguing with each other. It's a book called The Atonement Debate, and it's actually the transcript from all of the lectures at the London Symposium on the Atonement.
Oh, wow.
So
that sounds like fascinating reading.
I can mention a bunch of other books that fall on mm-hmm. either side of the ledger, but to me, those two books are very balanced and they're going to give you people who both believe in penal substitution and who have mm-hmm. problems with it, and you're going to get to read dialogue from both sides. So
yeah.
that's why I recommend those two.
That's always a good way to look at it. It's interesting you mentioned earlier about we've kind of been taught not to read people who have radically different views for fear of being corrupted by what we read. I am currently reading somebody who has very radically different views than I do. His name is Bart Ehrman. And I read his book, Misquoting Jesus, which I found very enjoyable. And now I'm reading Jesus Interrupted, which I think is his latest book, if I remember correctly. There are a lot of things about Ehrman's approach that I don't like. I find him to be a little bit quick to gloss over opposing views. But anyway, the whole point that I want to make is my parents were here for a couple days last week, and my mom saw the book sitting on the table, and she said, "I hope you're not getting brainwashed." And she was dead serious.
Did she know who Ehrman was?
Well, I think she was reacting to the subtitle of Jesus Interrupted, which says, "Revealing the Hidden Contradictions in the Bible and Why We Don't Know About Them."
Oh!
So, I mean, that'll spark fear in any conservative.
Man.
I don't know if she knew anything about Bart Ehrman, but she probably read that subtitle and thought, "Oh my goodness, what is my son getting into?" I assured her I was not being brainwashed. Stopped short of saying that I think she might be. But no, I'm just kidding. I appreciate her concern. But it's just interesting, you know, that reaction to, you know, I like to read opposing views. And one of the things I love reading, you mentioned this earlier, is things like the Counterpoint series by Zondervan,
yeah.
where you get different views presented by people who espouse them, not people painting caricatures, and you get oftentimes, depending on how the book is structured, rebuttals to each of those views by the other authors.
Those are so helpful.
From 2 to 5 views. And it's very helpful because I think that it's better to hear people who actually believe something explain their own belief rather than somebody else telling me what they believe.
Exactly.
I mentioned in the last episode about how I grew up believing that Roman Catholics weren't Christians. And so I would try to witness to my Catholic friends in school And they'd say, but Steve, I'm a Christian. I'm like, no, you're not. You're Catholic. Like, they didn't know. I knew more about what they believed than they knew.
Oh, of course. You know?
Of course. Of course. Because my parents had told me what Catholics believe, speaking from their wealth of experience in the Baptist and Methodist churches.
Speaking from their 50 rosaries and 20 Hail Marys.
Right, exactly. Yeah, since they were Baptist and Methodist growing up. But anyway, it is. I highly recommend, and this is one of the reasons you, as you mentioned, that we wanted to do this type of series, and we may do this on other doctrines too as we go forward, because this is a lot of fun. I hope it's fun for our listeners. Hope we haven't bored you too much. But we welcome your comments. We welcome your counterpoints to what we have raised, your corrections to where we are very obviously wrong. anything you want to say to set the record straight, the comment stream is now yours at beyondtheboxpodcast.com. Ray, do you know which theory we're going to take up next?
Well, I would,
have you thought about that?
I'd like to say one thing is, if you can, if it's at all possible, we don't usually say this, but if you could stick with us for the next several weeks and let us get through all of these. Mm-hmm. If you're going to listen to one of them, I would prefer you listen to all of them, simply because I think it's going to, it's almost like reading two chapters of a book and not getting done with the book, because I want to, you know, I want us to be able to draw some conclusions at the end of this series, that I think are real important. And so if you only get halfway through this, you're really not going to be engaging with what we're saying.
So maybe should we say, let's try to keep the discussion on the subject of penal substitution at this point?
Well, no, what I mean is, I really want people to hear the entire series of all of the different theories we're going to go over before too strongly reacting. You know, in other words, reserve your judgment a little bit till we get through all of them. Now, I mean,
well, I'll tell you what, Ray,
by all means, but
let's make a deal with our listeners then. If you've already listened to this episode now, we will give you the remaining episodes of this series absolutely free.
I like that deal.
Does that work?
Buy one, get however many free.
That's right.
And just for this first one, we would like you to,
because we really want you to listen to the whole series. So we will throw the rest of them in for you.
Call within the next 15 minutes, and we'll double your offer. Oh my goodness!
Yeah, in fact, you can go back and download it. You know, I did that on our first anniversary. I put a tweet out there and I said, "Beyond the Box celebrates its first anniversary. In honor of this, we are offering all of our past episodes for free download." Anyway, it's always free. BeyondTheBoxPodcast.com. We never ask for a dime or anything else.
Not yet, anyway. No,
comments.
I'm just kidding.
I would like to say firmly, we never will.
No, we never will. That was totally a joke.
Yes.
If we ever start doing that, Steve, then let's please somebody pull the plug on us.
Somebody pull the plug. Just go in there, hack the server, and delete
That's
everything.
That's right, please.
I'll give you the password at that point.
Please.
Yeah, but please, beyondtheboxpodcast.com, if you would like to comment, if you would like to give an idea submission for future shows, please throw them out there as well. iTunes, if you want to subscribe to us there, there's a link on our blog to subscribe there. We welcome any comments, positive or negative, on iTunes. I think that pretty much covers it. We're also on cleancast.com, podcastalley.com, if you'd like to go there and vote for us for one of your favorite shows. That's it for the promos. Ray, have a great week, buddy.
You too, my friend.
It's been terrific. I really enjoyed this discussion, and I look forward. Did you ever answer my question? Where do you want to go next?
You know, I'm not exactly sure where we'll go next
week.
Okay. That's a great.
Cool.
Maybe that was my way of avoiding the question.
You dodged that very beautifully.
Oh, that's
well,
a good question.
Anyway, have a good week, and we will catch you all later.
Later, guys.